Hallelujah. Father, we just thank you so much for your goodness and for your faithfulness, Lord. Thank you so much, Lord. And I just pray for your Holy Spirit to lead and guide as we open your word up, as we share your word, Lord, as we listen to your Holy Spirit, Father, that each one of us, all of us, would be encouraged, Father, in the truth of the word of God. Amen. So this morning we're going to continue on prayer, and we call it part two. And the reason we call it part two is last week was part one. And so this is called Hallowed Be Your Name. Hallowed Be Your Name. And I'd just like to read again Matthew 6, verses 9 to 13. Matthew 6, verses 9 to 13. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Jesus gave a pattern in Matthew 6, chapter 6, of what prayer looks like and how it functions. What many call the Lord's Prayer is not simply something one repeats, even though one could repeat it, but it provides us with seven essential qualities of prayer. Last time, we looked at the first aspect of prayer, Our Father in Heaven. And this deals with the most foundational aspect of prayer, because above all else, prayer is based on relationship with God. Beside everything else, prayer is based on relationship with God. Prayer focuses our relationship with God solidly on the fact that God is our Father. That's the foundation. So we looked at that last week. The second aspect of prayer, which we're going to look at today, is Hallowed Be Your Name. Hallowed Be Your Name. Hallowed Be Your Name is not a statement of fact, but a request that this should be accomplished. The verb hallowed in the Greek is not in the indicative mood, which would express a simple statement of fact, but it is in the imperative mood, expressing the desire that something should be done or accomplished. Hallowed be your name does not mean your name is holy, but it is a prayer request that God's name would be treated or kept as holy. So when we say hallowed be your name, we're not saying, God, your name is holy. We're saying hallowed be your name, saying, God, make your name holy. Let people treat your name holy. Let your name be kept holy. A few different ways it's translated in different translations, just to give you a flavor. In the New Living Translation, says, may your name be kept holy. Another translation, may thy name be held holy. Another translation, thy name be revered. Another one is, may your name be honored. Another one is, let your name be kept holy. Another one is, let your name be treated with reverence. Another one is, demonstrate that your name is holy. Hallowed be your name sets the theme for prayer, and everything that is to follow in prayer will be aligned with this theme. Everything in prayer is aligned with this theme. Holy be your name. Hallowed be your name makes sure the focus is on God and not ourselves. And from this vantage point, we will be able to effectively pray for God's will to be done in our lives and those around us. That's the vantage point. Hallowed be your name. Many times people find their prayer ineffective because they miss the very first prayer request. Let your name be holy. That's the vantage point. Prayer not only causes God to move in others, but the very act of prayer works in our own hearts, allowing God to change us. Prayer changes others, but prayer changes us. When we pray, demonstrate your name is holy, we are reminding ourselves that this is the most important single purpose God has given us to do on this earth. That's the very most single purpose. Many people say, I don't know what God's will is. God's will is that we would show and demonstrate that God's name is holy. Prayer not only moves God into action, prayer moves us into action. Some people see prayer as inaction, but for believers, prayer is the beginning of all action. When Jesus pointed out to the disciples that the harvest of souls was ready, the first thing he told them to do was to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. That's what he said. He says, the harvest is ready. So he didn't say, now go out and do it. He says, now pray to the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers. The result of the disciples' prayer for the Lord to send laborers into the harvest field was that they were sent out and became the foundation of the church, the first step toward worldwide evangelism. The answer to their prayer was they were sent out. If you want to do something for God, the very first thing you do is you need to pray that God would do it. Sometimes we miss that step. We try to do things without asking God. We're going to do it for God, and then we fall flat on our face. So he says, there's a great harvest there. So he says, now pray that God will send you out. When we pray, hallowed be your name, the first thing God begins to do is bring our lives into line with his will so our lives reflect his holiness. That's the very first thing. When we start to say, pray, hallowed be your name, he begins to work in our areas, in our lives, where we are not making God's name holy. And he wants to take those areas so that his name is hallowed in our hearts, in our lives. When we pray, hallowed be your name, it also stirs our heart for the entire body of Christ to come into line with God's holiness. You know, there's so many times we see believers struggling with purity, struggling with all sorts of things, and it brings shame to the gospel. And when we pray, hallowed be your name, it stirs us to say, God, let me be holy. But then it gives us a heart for other believers who are living unholy lives, not to condemn them, but to say, God, convict them and change them and set them free. Let your name be holy. Let your name be holy in my life. Let your name be holy in the body of Christ. That's what it means to say, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name puts everything in this life into the proper and balanced perspective. When we pray, hallowed be your name, all of a sudden we start to see everything from the proper and balanced perspective. Colossians 3:17. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Our goal in this life, above all else, is to glorify the name of Jesus Christ. That's our number one goal. Colossians 3:17 in the New Living Translation translates it this way. Whatever you do or say, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. To do something in the name of the Lord Jesus is to do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus. Our actions as Christians will either demonstrate that God is truly holy, or it will bring shame to his name in the eyes of the world. It will do, because once we've received Christ, we are now his representatives. And if our lives are not holy, then we are bringing shame to the name of Christ. But when our lives demonstrate his character, it brings glory to God. Romans chapter 2, verses 19 to 24. And we are confident that you yourselves are guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through the breaking of the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Are you confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness? In other words, we as believers who are to be a light to this world and guide to those who are lost, are we really being that salt and light that God has called us to? Are we really being that light, or are we being darkness? You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourselves? Are you really living out the message of the Bible, or are we hypocrites? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Are we as believers really living pure and holy lives for God's glory, or does sexual immorality, lying, uncleanness, and other works of the flesh taint our lives? You who say, live pure, are we living pure? You who say, live honestly, are you being honest? It's one of these messages, I don't get a lot of amens, but somehow. Do you dishonor God through the breaking of the law? Do we bring shame to God because of our ungodly actions? Are we as believers breaking God's law? Are we doing things and living ways that are bringing shame to his name? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Through the unrighteous acts of Christians, the name of God is blasphemed among unbelievers. Because of our actions sometimes, the unbelievers will say, what is this God that you serve? Amen. Hallelujah, bro. This guy's right on with me. When Christians display carnal, selfish, and immoral behavior, is it no wonder the gospel is maligned and ridiculed by unbelievers? It is evident that when Jesus taught us to pray, the first request in prayer is, hallowed be your name. That's the very start. Let your name be holy. Let your name be holy in my life. Let your name be holy in the body of Christ. That's where it starts. Many times people skip that part. And they talk about their needs being met. They talk about they want healing. They want this. But all those things are to be accomplished in the context of hallowed be your name. Our primary concern is that we will not bring shame to the precious name of Jesus Christ, but that our lives and actions will bring him glory. One of the biggest hindrances to the gospel is Christians who act and speak in ungodly ways. That is probably the greatest hindrance to the gospel. It's not about people doubting the Bible or people not with this and that. It's really when Christians live in ungodly ways. You know, some of the best employees are Christians, and some of the worst employees are Christians. Some of the most honest and honorable people I have met are believers, and some of the most cunning and deceiving and immoral people are believers. And it brings shame to Christ. And that's why when we pray, we need to start to pray and say, hallowed be your name. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, 1 Peter 3, 16 and 17, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Having a good conscience. The starting point to demonstrate God's holiness is having our conscience right in the sight of God, and that nothing we are doing, saying, or even meditating upon is shameful or ungodly. When they defame you as evildoers, living a godly life with a good conscience before God does not preclude one from being slandered or persecuted by unbelievers. So don't be mistaken that if you walk before God the way you should, that means your life will be good. Everything will be easy. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. But what does it do? What does it do when we walk godly and people treat us in a bad way? It says, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. So when we are reviled for our good conduct in Christ, it will result in our persecutors being ashamed. That is why when Christians suffer because of their love for Jesus, many of those who persecute them become followers of Jesus themselves. See, do you see that? When we live godly, it doesn't mean people won't persecute us, but when we live godly and we have the right attitude, then it really does a work in convicting them of their shameful acts toward us. First Peter 2:23 and 24, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Christ is our example of how to suffer for righteousness' sake and keep his name holy. Jesus did not revile nor threaten those who betrayed him, plotted against him, or crucified him. Instead, he demonstrated God's love and righteousness by forgiving them, praying for them, and dying for them. Many times Christians miss key opportunities to demonstrate the holiness of God's name by reacting in fleshly and selfish ways when we are mistreated or wronged. We end up acting as badly as those who have wronged us. I remember Leonard Terry gave an example one time of when he was in Israel. And this is before, you were married by that time? And they were on a kibbutz. And he went there and his desire was, God, let me be an example of Jesus' love to the Jewish people. It's a very commendable thing. Let my heart, let my love be expressed through me, your love to these Jewish people. He says, let me be a slave to your people that they will see the love of God. And that's a good prayer, right? So God put him in a kibbutz with a totally obnoxious boss. Totally obnoxious boss. And he would always do things to irritate. And finally, one day when Leonard had scheduled his day off and he was going to go out with his wife for dinner and had planned a little time out together, the boss said to him, today I've rescheduled you and you're going to work. Leonard was so upset. He said to him, what do you think I am, your slave? Isn't that what he prayed? And all of a sudden he realized something. His attitude wasn't very good. In other words, if we are persecuted because of our faith and then we get angry in response, we're actually doing nothing. We've neutralized our testimony, haven't we? But you say, what are you doing? He says, there's nothing wrong with the gospel and you have no right to speak that way of me and I'm, wait a second, we're as fleshly as they are. But what does it say when Jesus was reviled, he blessed. When he was cursed, he prayed for them. When they were crucifying him, he said, forgive them for they do not know what they're doing. That's how we make God's name holy. So a lot of times when we feel like we're being persecuted because we're Christians and we react with anger or hostility or a sense of entitlement, you have no right to do that to me. Guess what? We have not made God's name holy, have we? We just say we're just as carnal as they are. But because we're doing it in the name of the gospel, we think we're not being carnal, but we are. Through our fleshly response, the world sees no difference between Christians and unbelievers. However, in those places where Christians are persecuted for the sake of Jesus Christ, and they respond as Jesus did, the gospel is unstoppable, and many former enemies of Christ become devoted followers of Christ. Amen. You know, in China, where there's been great persecution, there's now, they guesstimate, about over 100 million born-again believers in China. It's the fastest-growing church in the world. The fastest. Now, how is that? That's where people are persecuted. That's where people are reviled, possession taken away, put in prison. Churches are torn down, all these things. How is that? Because when the believers are being persecuted, they responded with Christ's love. I loved reading books by Richard Wurmbrand, who was put in prison, I think it was 13 years, I think 3 years in solitary confinement. This is during the Cold War in Romania in the 1940s, 50s, and early 60s. And he spoke about how many times those that would be persecuting them would eventually come to Christ. And I remember one story specifically he was sharing of a young boy. I can't remember how old he was, maybe 10 or 11, 12 years old. And one day, this officer who was part of what we, equivalent to the Romanian KGB, who had been involved in finding and arresting believers and putting them in prison for years, a little boy comes to his office with a bouquet of flowers. And the officer said, well, what's this for? He says, well, we are Christians, and you have arrested my mother and father and put them in prison, so I have no mother and I have no father. And every year I would bring flowers to my mother for her birthday. But I have no mother now because she's in prison. But my parents taught me to love our enemies. And so I want you to take these flowers and give this to your wife on behalf of me. That hardened officer began to weep. And soon he became a believer in Jesus Christ. And soon he ended up in prison with the other Christians. Hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. We miss so many opportunities. I mean, it doesn't mean we don't stand up for righteousness' sake, but so many times when Christians protest, they protest out of a spirit of an attitude of anger, or you can't do that to me, or you have no right, versus saying we don't agree with that, but to still do it with an attitude of love. Exodus 20, verse 7. Exodus 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. To take something in vain means to misuse something, or to make something worthless, or to make something devoid of purpose. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. God gave the descendants of Jacob the name Israel, which can mean, in the Hebrew, God will rule. Ruling with God, God prevails. What a wonderful name! God gave Israel the name, his name, saying, God prevails. You will rule with God. God is victorious. God gave Israel his name, but instead of the nation walking in holiness and the power of God, they walked in sin, rebellion, and unbelief, and brought shame to God's name. You realize that? God says, I am with you, and you can be an example to the nations of what it's like to walk with a living God. But instead, they began to walk in rebellion and unbelief and idolatry, and calamities came upon them. And instead of them hallowing the name of God, they took his name in vain and did not use it, the name that he gave them, so that his grace could move through them. And instead, they brought shame to the name of God. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are called Christians, and thus we are called by his name. He wants to live through us his righteous and victorious life. That's what he called us to do. He called us to live through us his righteous, victorious life. However, when we as believers choose to walk in unbelief or rebellion, we take his name in vain and bring shame to his name. See, through Christ's life, we can live a victorious life. But when we choose not to walk in holiness, when we choose not to repent when there's sin in our life, when we choose to walk in unbelief or self-will or selfishness or whatever those things are, we are taking his name in vain, because he's given us the power of the Holy Spirit. He's given us the power of the life of Christ within us, that by us yielding to him, we can live a holy life. But we've taken his name in vain. It's purposeless, and we bring shame to his name. The Bible teaches us that a name is more than just a way of identifying someone, but it reflects the essence of the person. The very attributes of God are found in the many names that he has given himself. And if it's a very interesting study of all the names that God calls himself, each one showing a specific wonderful attribute of God. Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. God's name is a strong tower. When we call on his name, he's there to help us and rescue us. His name is a strong tower. His name is. Because, say, Lord, I call on you, help me. When we call upon him, when we call upon the name of the Lord, when we call upon the name of Jesus, he is there. It's a strong tower. When you're in trouble, when you're struggling, when you're fearful, when you're overwhelmed, when we call upon the name, his name is a strong tower, and he's there to rescue us and to help us. The Psalms are filled with numerous examples where they ask God to demonstrate his power and holiness and bring glory to his name. 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. We who call upon the name of Christ are to separate ourselves from all uncleanness and ungodliness and to live lives that are worthy of the name by which we have been called, Christians, little Christs. We are called by his name. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Paul pleaded with the believers to not allow divisions and disputes to bring shame to the name of Christ, but to be perfectly joined together so Jesus' name would be glorified. He says, don't allow divisions and dissensions and arguments bring shame to the name of Christ, but work together to bring that unity. Work together to bring that love. So many times the world sees churches splitting and all sorts of arguments and all sorts of terrible things amongst believers. And Paul is saying here not to do that. And his motivation is even this. He talks about that we wouldn't bring shame to the name of Christ. He says, brethren, I plead with you by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I plead with you by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't have divisions and arguments among yourselves that bring shame to the name of Jesus. Philippians 2:9-10. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth. God the Father has given his Son, Jesus Christ, the name that is above all other names, and we have been given the privilege and the responsibility to carry that name to the entire world. We have been given that responsibility to carry that name to the entire world. I'm going to go through a few of the many examples of how wonderful the name of Jesus Christ truly is. These are only a few. If you will go through the Bible and just look all the places where it talks about the name of Jesus and all the wonderful things, we could go on for hours and hours and hours and hours and hours. And you know I would, but I'm merciful to you. There's George saying amen. So Matthew 12:21. And in his name, Gentiles will trust. Jesus' name is a trusted name for all nations to call upon. John 16:23. And in that day, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Jesus is the name that we call out to God in full confidence that he hears and answers us. Isn't that wonderful that no matter what situation we're in, no matter what we're facing, when we start to just call out and just, we're praying, when we pray, we're praying in the name of Jesus because we are in Christ and Christ is in us. So we're calling out to God. We know that he hears us. He hears every prayer. He's attentive to our needs. Acts 2:21. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Isn't that wonderful? When somebody comes forward and says, I want to receive Christ, I never have to question, will God receive them? Will they be saved? If whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus' name is the name of salvation for all who call upon him. Acts 4:7. And when they had set them in the midst, the apostles, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? The power of God was evident on Peter when he preached, and 5,000 came to faith in one day. The religious leaders had one question, by what name have you done this? The name of Jesus, the power of salvation. That's what they asked. By what name have you done that? There was a lame man that was healed. Then he preached, and 5,000 got saved. And all these things happened. And he asked one question: by what name have you done this? Peter answers their question in Acts 4:10. Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. He said, let it be known to all the people that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Peter clearly points to the source of all these glorious events and miraculous signs by naming the name of Jesus Christ, who is crucified and is resurrected. As believers, I mean, one thing I pray for every day, I pray for signs and wonders and miracles and healings. Do you know why? Because that glorifies Jesus. It's when somebody's instantly healed, that really grabs their attention. The power of God makes God's name holy, doesn't it? Hallowed be your name. Hallelujah. In Acts 4:12, two more verses further on, nor is there salvation any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Salvation is found only in Jesus Christ, contrary to what many in this world would say. You know, even amongst church now, well, maybe there's different ways. No, no. There's only one name. There's only one name that we can be saved. Acts 5:28, saying, did we not, so they kept preaching, right? Isn't that what those disciples did? They just kept preaching. So they arrest them again. And they said, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in his name, in this name? Did we not command you to not teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. He goes, because you're preaching in this name, all of Jerusalem is shaken. Stop teaching in this name. Do something else, but don't teach in this name. I think I'm going to have some water. The power and glory of Jesus' name is seen in the threats by the religious leaders in their attempt to silence the apostles. Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? In reality, it was the religious leaders who were threatened by the name of the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ. Right? They were saying, they were trying to threaten the apostles, but they themselves were threatened because of this name. And what's really interesting is they tried to silence the preaching in this name, the name of Jesus. But you know what the results are? That 2,000 years ago, those religious leaders, their voice has been silenced. But the gospel continues to be preached in the name of Jesus. Romans 15:9. And the Gentiles, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And sing to your name. For this reason, I will confess to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. What a wonderful way to make his name holy, by rejoicing and singing in the name of the one who died for our sins and is raised from the dead. Isn't that a wonderful way to make his name holy? To sing to his name. To sing to his name. You know, I'm not a very good singer, but what I like to do is when we're all worshiping God, is I like to pray in spirit and just worship God as we're singing to his name. What he's done for us. Isn't that so wonderful? The story of Hezekiah gives us an example how we can hinder God's name from being glorified. So I'm going to read a story about King Hezekiah, and it's an example of how we can hinder God's name from being glorified in our lives. So I'm going to start off in 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 1 to 18. Okay, we're going to read through this. 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 1 to 18. So it's a wonderful story. In those days, Hezekiah was sick. Hezekiah was the king of Judah, by the way. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, went to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Not what you call a very positive prophecy. Then he turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I walked before you in truth with a loyal heart and have done what was good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And it happened before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court. He hadn't even left the place, just gone into the middle court, that the word of the Lord came to him and saying, "Return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I've heard your prayer, I've seen your tears, surely I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord. And I will add to your days 15 years, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." Then Isaiah said, "Take a lump of fig." So he took and laid it on the boil, and he was recovered. And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "What is the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord the third day?" Then Isaiah said, "This is a sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing which he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or backward 10 degrees?" And Hezekiah answered, "It is an easy thing for the shadow to go forward 10 degrees. According to who? I think that's pretty amazing. But anyways, "but no, let the shadow go back 10 degrees. So Isaiah the prophet cried out to the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backwards, by which it had gone down on the sundial of Ahaz. At that time, Beradach, Baladan, the son of Baladan, the king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah was attentive to them and showed them all the house of his treasures, the silver and the gold, the spices and the precious ointments, and all his armor, and all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and where did they come from? Where did they come to you from?" So Hezekiah said, "They came from a far off country, from Babylon." And he said, "What have they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures I have not shown them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house, what your fathers have accumulated until this day, shall be carried to Babylon, and nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." King Hezekiah was suffering from a serious affliction and received a word from the Lord that caused him great distress. "Set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Hezekiah's response to this word was to humble himself in his sickbed, turn his face to the wall, and pray and weep bitterly. Hezekiah realized his life was coming to an end, but he had neglected to accomplish certain things in his life. You know, one of the saddest things, as believers, if we live selfish lives, and when our life comes to an end, and if we're facing the end of our days, realizing all the things that God wanted us to accomplish that we failed to accomplish, all the things that we neglected to do, that is such a sad thing, right? And Hezekiah now is recognizing there are things that he should have done in preparation that he had failed to do. And he wept bitterly. And in my own heart, you know, I want my, Lord, I just want to do your will. I'm not looking to do great things in the eyes of men, because when I'm on my deathbed, it won't be saying, "What did people think about me?" My question is, "God, what do you think about me? Have I done what you wanted me to do?" God's response was immediate. You know, Isaiah hadn't even left the courtyard. God's response was so quick. In his mercy and grace, he sent the prophet Isaiah back to the king and said that God was going to extend his life for 15 years. God would also deliver Jerusalem from the king of Assyria. Then Isaiah said that God was going to give the king a sign to reassure him that this was truly a word from the Lord. God would either move the sun 10 degrees forwards or backwards. Hezekiah, with great boldness and faith, said, let it be moved backwards, since that would be much more difficult. In other words, Hezekiah showed faith. He said, I really want to believe this is a word from God. I want to believe it. And so if God's giving me the choice, then choose the harder sign. It wasn't doubting God. It's saying, I want to walk in faith. I want to walk in obedience. And so, Lord, give me that sign. God gave Hezekiah the sign, and he recovered from his sickness. Now, up to this point, it's a wonderful story, right? Wouldn't it be nice just to stop and then remove the rest of the chapter? But something happens. However, something happened that changed the course of the events in a very tragic way. The king of Babylon heard about Hezekiah's illness and his recovery, and he sent envoys with a present to Hezekiah to celebrate his recovery. Isn't that great? Hezekiah warmly received these envoys from the king of Babylon and showed them all the treasures and riches he had accumulated. You know, Hezekiah just treated his guests warmly. They came from a very far-off country. Another king came to honor him and to celebrate that he'd recovered. And so what did he do? The envoys came, he received their present, he wanted to treat them warmly. It's like somebody comes to your home sometimes for the first time. You say, you want to see my house? He goes, sure. Well, here's the kitchen, oh, nice kitchen. Here's the bedroom, here's the bathroom. This room we don't want to see, it's a mess. But anyways, look, everything is nice. Right, that's what you do, isn't that true? You don't say, well, come in the living room, don't move. You want to show them, you know, would you like to see my house? So that's what Hezekiah does. He goes and he shows them everything, right? Isaiah, upon hearing Hezekiah's reception of the envoys from the king of Babylon, asked one simple question. What did you show them? And his response was, everything, all my treasures and riches. That was the only question he asked. What did you show them? Isaiah's prophetic response was that since he showed all his riches to the envoys of the king of Babylon, all the riches and his offspring would be carried away into captivity in Babylon. You know, with this type of response, it really doesn't make you want to have guests in your home. Like you go, what happened here? What happened? He just treats his guys warmly, just shows them how things are, shows them all the things that he's been blessed with, and all of a sudden, it's going to cost them everything. The question that arises is, why did Hezekiah's generous reception of the envoys result in such a severe judgment? The question arises, why did Hezekiah's generous reception of the envoys result in such a severe judgment? Last week, Leonard and I were talking about this verse, and he shared this thought, and as I meditated on it, it just became so wonderful. The answer is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. Where the story is retold, but with one additional detail. Just one additional detail is the key to unlock it. 2 Chronicles 32, verses 24 to 26. 2 Chronicles 32, 24 to 26. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death, and he prayed to the Lord, and he spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore, wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. Then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. So here's the key. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Hezekiah became proud and did not repay according to the favor shown him. Hezekiah became proud, and when the king of Babylon sent envoys to congratulate him on his recovery, instead of Hezekiah giving all the glory to God, he tried to show himself regal and display all his riches and splendor. Instead of Hezekiah telling everyone about how he was dying and he turned to the Lord in his weakness and his fear and he wept bitterly before God and he prayed and how God extended mercy upon him and healed him, Hezekiah turned his attention to himself. You know, that's what it was. See, when the invoice came, instead of saying, "So you wouldn't believe it, I just want to tell you what God did. I was so shaken, and I was weeping before God. I said, 'God, I know I haven't done what I needed to do, and I need more time.' And I was weeping bitterly before God, and I was so fragile. But God instantly answered me." That's what would have the envoys needed to hear. That's what the envoys needed to hear. Hezekiah failed to demonstrate the holiness and the power of God and bring glory to his name. Instead, in his pride, he exalted himself and made himself appear as if he was really the strong and mighty one, when in fact, he was the one who in weakness and trembling had received mercy from God. Isn't that right? He didn't want to say, "You know something, I was the blubbering idiot, but God heard me." He didn't want to say that. He said, "Well, yes, I recovered it. I'm doing really well now. And by the way, you want to see all the rich things that I've got?" And he also failed that it was God who gave him all those riches. See, what Hezekiah should have done is not saying, "Well, thank you for coming, and I'm healthy now. I feel really strong." What he should have said to him is, "Oh, thank you, God. Thank you, God. Thank you that you healed me." And he should have jumped up and announced, "Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you." Right? That's what the envoy should have seen. Right? You like that, George? Good. Yes, we have aerobic classes after the service today. So, anyways, but that's what God wanted to show. God sent those envoys because he wanted to testify to Babylon, there's only one God, and there's only one who heals, and there's only one that is merciful. And he would have gone back, and it would have impacted Babylon. But instead, Babylon was hardened in their paganism, and they later came and destroyed Jerusalem. It was an opportunity for the gospel, for the glory of the God of Israel to be heard in Babylon. It was an example for them to see there's no God like the God of Israel. But he lost that opportunity. Another note. I'm just taking notes on myself. I'm enjoying this message, so I don't know about you, but... 2 Samuel 6, verses 20 to 22. Then David returned to bless his household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncover himself." And so David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord, and I will be even more undignified than this, and I will be humbled in my own sight. But as for the maidservants whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor." David says, David came in his procession into Jerusalem. He didn't come as a regal king. He took off his regal robes as a king, and he looked like just all the others. And he danced before the Lord, and he was shouting, and he didn't look like that dignified king. Why? Because his God, "You are the one that chose me. You are the one that had mercy on me. It was you who put me a king, not myself." "And I will be even more undignified than this and will be humble in my own sight." This is one of the qualities that made David a man after God's own heart. David was willing to display his own frailty and humanity by glorifying God, not by acting as a king above the people, but by humbling himself before God as a simple shepherd boy whom God had exalted. You know, isn't that so wonderful? David, he took off his royal robes and he danced before God. I know this camera won't catch this, but hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Thank you, God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Instead of walking as the king, oh, yes, you know? And he goes, "I will be even more undignified in this. I will not pretend I'm something. I'm just was a shepherd boy that God had mercy on." You know, But God wants to have the same attitude. You know, sometimes when God uses us, we can be tempted to think, oh, I'm the man of God now. Well, maybe some of you would be the woman of God, but you know what I mean. But the reality is, that's a misconception. It makes it sound like we have some quality. You know what's wonderful about healing? Is we just say some simple words, and the power of God comes and does it. It's the power of God. You know, sometimes when people pray, they think if they pray really loud, that it'll be more powerful. Now, it is more fun to pray loud, but it's not necessarily more powerful. Because it's not the volume of my voice that releases the power of God. It's the faith that he gives me. And just that simple, Lord, touch this person. Heal this person. And the power of God is released. I remember one time, this was about 11 years ago. And Murray, you remember this. It was up in the sanctuary. It was a Sunday evening. And we had this one fellow been coming to the church for a number of months. He was a Christian, but he came from a denomination that didn't believe in healing. And so so at the prayer meeting, I noticed he didn't look comfortable. And I said, what's wrong? He said, oh, I got this chronic back problem. And when it flares up, it lasts for weeks at a time, and it just went out again, and I'm in all this pain. And so I said to him, can I pray for you? So he says, okay, which means I don't really believe in it, but if you're the pastor, do what you want. So then I called Murray over. I said, Murray, could you come here? We're going to pray for him. So Murray comes over, and the only reason Murray comes over is because I'm the pastor and asked to pray. So Murray walks over. And the reason I prayed is the Bible says pray for the sick. So if one guy doesn't believe in healing, another guy is just there because I asked him to be there, and I'm just doing it because that's what the Bible says. So we're the three musketeers, and we're not doing real well. Right? So I just lay hands on him. We just pray for him. And all of a sudden, he goes, wow, I just felt this heat in my back. The pain's gone. I remember months later, I saw him. He was still healed. But you know, but the thing is, it wasn't because, well, I'm going to step out now and do some great thing for God. It's like, God, you're faithful. God, you're faithful. Right? It's like, you can do it. We can do it. We just have to say, Lord, have mercy. We thank you that by the blood of Jesus, our sins are forgiven. And we thank you by the stripes of Jesus Christ, we have been healed. It's so simple because our simple words, the power of the Holy Spirit comes and does it. And that's what he wants. He wants us to have that simple, not make ourselves into something, the great man of God. You know, when I prepare these sermons, you know, every time I get to start, I'm saying, oh, God, what do you want me to say? I said, I mean, every week, right? I mean, I phone Jim and Jeannie every week and say, could you pray for me? It's 10 o'clock Saturday morning, and I don't have anything yet, and we have a service tonight. You know, I've done that now for 19 years, and God shows up every time. But it's like, I said, well, you're so smart. No, I'm not so smart. You know, Saturday morning when I phone up and says, and sometimes I'd phone up 1 o'clock and, and they say, you still don't have anything? Right? I go, we need to pray. But you know something? And so I'm saying, God. And it's amazing that when I'm just seeking God, all of a sudden thoughts start coming to me. But I might wait days, but then it finally comes together and I just go, thank you, Lord. Thank you that you're so merciful, that you're giving me some insights in your word. It's not because of me. It's not because I've gone to theological school, but it's simply your mercy. It's simply your mercy. Thank you that you've been faithful day after week, after month, after year, after year, after decade. Thank you, Father. That's what it's about. By the way, I was praying. I forgot about you for a minute there. So, but yeah, that's, you know what I mean? I'm saying, wow, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. But the day I begin to say, well, you know, I really can preach and teach, that's the day that I'm starting to make his name unholy. I'm trying to bring shame to his name. Because God says he'll bless us abundantly if we will make his name holy. If we'll make his name holy. Ephesians 5:20, we're almost done. I'm just trying to encourage everybody. give thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to give thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who delivered us from our sins and saved us and has given us eternal life. Our heart should always be filled with thanksgiving and joy in the name of Jesus Christ for all the innumerable blessings he has poured out upon us through Jesus Christ. There should be so much rejoicing. There should be no room for complaining or murmuring. That's how it should be. It should be like, oh God, so wonderful. I mean, I remember when I got saved, I smiled for 3 days without stop. Right? I mean, it was just so amazing. I said, thank you, Lord, for giving me eternal life. But then we start to get used to God's blessings. We start to take them for granted. And then we start to allow things to bother us that should never bother us. What can be any more significant than to have eternal life? What could be any more significant? Nothing can compare to that. And that's only the beginning of God's blessings on our lives. But we need to have that heart to give thanks always in the name of the Lord Jesus. Hallowed be your name. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we give thanks. And when we give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus, we are hallowing his name. We are declaring his name holy. We are making his name holy. In the last verse, 2 Thessalonians 1:12. 2 Thessalonians 1:12. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and in you in him, according to the grace of our Lord, of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. Hallowed be your name. Let the name of the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified in us with every fiber of our being, spirit and soul and body. Let it be. Let it be. Amen. So as the worship team comes back up, it's an opportunity for us to really look to God. Say, God, I want my life to be holy for your name. Now, maybe there's some here today who've never received Christ, who've never come to salvation. Today is an opportunity to find Jesus. And if you, after, once we're going to do a song and you can come forward, people here are happy to pray with you, to lead you, to find Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, to have that eternal life. Maybe there's other people here that there's things in your lives that are wrong, things in your lives that are not according to the Word of God, things that you know aren't right, that are not bringing holiness and glory to God, that in the eyes of man, in the eyes of God, it's not right. And God wants us to come and say, God, I want to make things right. Maybe there's people here that there's things in your heart that nobody knows about, but things that you've been harboring in your heart, maybe unforgiveness or bitterness or pride or lust or whatever that are hidden in your hearts. And God wants to come and say, God, I just want to surrender all those things. I want my heart, my life to be holy in every word I say, in the actions, and even the things that I meditate upon. But it's not that we can change ourselves, but we come to God and surrender and say, you change us. You change us, Lord. I'm willing to surrender and to move in the process of purification. Hallelujah.
To stand.